And thank you so much for praying for us. Also, if you hear people talking during the sermon, it's because they are translating into a couple of different languages. I'm so thankful to walk together with one another as part of God's family. So, trying to deal with some hum up here, I guess. Thank you guys for trying to figure that out. We will press on and hope that we don't get any loud screeches during the sermon. But we are back in the New Testament book of Acts. If you've been with us throughout the fall, you know that in the fall we started in the book of Acts. And then we took a break for Advent and Christmas and Testimony Sunday. But just as a reminder about what's going on in the book of Acts. So the book of Acts is the second part of a two-volume book written by Luke, a doctor who was also a reliable historian. And he's writing the story about the work of Jesus. And this is what we call the rest of the story. The first part of the story is about Jesus' life and ministry on earth. And then in the book of Acts, we see the continuing story of Jesus in and through his church by his Holy Spirit after he ascended into heaven. And one of the main points of the story that we read about and that we see is this fact that God has called his people and actually promised to say, "You will be my witnesses. You will testify, you will witness, you will give an account of me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth by the power of the Holy Spirit working through you." And so we see this throughout the book of Acts. We talked about, I remember the Blues Brothers, "You're on a mission from God," right? And the end of Acts kind of has a weird ending, which I think part of the point is the story's still being told in and through us. And so we come to a part of the story this morning. We're going to pick up in Acts chapter 5, and Tisha's going to come up and read for us from Acts 5, verses 1 through 16. And so just follow along in your bulletins or in the screen behind you as Tisha reads this morning.
Buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. May God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Tisha. You can tell Tisha's a professor. She presses on whether the microphone works or not. So thank you for reading for us this morning. Basically, two stories that are going on here. One is Ananias and Sapphira. They are part of the early church. And then the other is this account of the miracles and the signs and the wonders that were going on in the early church and people who were being healed, even as the shadow of Peter crosses them as they're in the street. And I have a question for you. If you, especially if you are like me, You are from this culture in North America. You were educated here. You were brought up here in this Western sort of post-Enlightenment culture. If you are like me and you were writing a story about the church, would you be thrilled to include these stories in your book? I wouldn't put them in there. I'm like, okay, we're going for some credibility. How can we be a witness when we got stories like this that are part of the early church? In the first story, Ananias and Sapphira, doesn't God, who we're supposed to be testifying about, doesn't he appear somewhat, to put it lightly at least, overly harsh and judgmental? What's going on in this story? And in the second story, I mean, isn't this just, you all know there are some weird churches out there, right? Isn't this just kind of like one of those strange stories about some magical thing going on and the shadow of Peter and the healing that's happening? What is, honestly, if I was writing the book, I wouldn't include these stories. And honestly, from my culture and my background, I would rather these things not be true. There's a part of me that would rather not be telling a story about a God who has this kind of power and authority and uses it to judge others. This is a God who is, I think you could say in this passage, not the poster child for our cultural value of tolerance. Now, I say if you're like me, because I hope you realize if you come from a different culture, probably the culture of many of our African brothers and sisters, many of our Burmese brothers and sisters and others, this kind of story would have a whole different perspective on you because you've got a different sense of reverence and awe, a different sense of the power and the authority and the sovereignty of God to do whatever he chooses. So what's going on here is probably going to be viewed a little bit differently depending on where you're coming from. If you are coming from this culture, or many of you have friends who are coming from this culture, right? At least, maybe you don't wrestle with it, but your friends do. It's helpful to remember what Tim Keller says. He says this, to stay away from Christianity because part of the Bible is offensive. All right? If you stay away from Christianity because part of the Bible is offensive, that assumes that if there is a God, he wouldn't ever do or say anything that would upset you. Now, I at least know it myself well enough to know that if there is a God, and I certainly believe that there is, that this God must be a whole lot bigger, smarter, wiser than I am, and he must do some things that would be hard for me at times to understand. So I want to invite you just to humble yourself before the Lord here this morning and think about this story. I want to think about this story and also think about our context. So our culture, I think you know, I loved having Steve lead the offering earlier and talking about his dad who was, part of the greatest generation, a different era. If you, like me, maybe if you think of pictures that you have, maybe in your home or your parents' home or your grandparents' home, and you think of family photographs from, say, 3-4 generations ago. Now, if you have those pictures, what do you notice about them? Are people in those photographs usually kind of lounging beside a pool in a t-shirt and cut-off shorts? How are they dressed usually? I mean, they're dressed, right? And they got their hats on. And you guys used to even go to baseball games, you know, down at Sportsman's Park here in St. Louis. And they were dressed up. It was a more formal culture. And I see this even when I'm in many of the homes of Africans and others here and around the world. I go into Pastor Macklin's house back in Togo, Pastor Macklin, who preached last week. And there are these photographs of him and his wife, like big, in the middle of the house, looking regal, looking kind of kingly, formal. And whether you know it or not, we're a culture that has moved a long ways from that. We've become very casual. We've become very informal. We've become informal in the way we dress, in the way we talk. Children are informal in the way that they talk to their adults, oftentimes even addressing adults by their first name, sometimes not respecting and honoring the adults or the parents in their lives. We've become a very casual culture. Dress is casual. Relationships are casual. Restaurants are casual. Church is often casual, right? And I'm not here to criticize all of that, but I'm just here to point it out because I think part of what has happened is that we have not only become casual in all of these areas, but we have taken a casual view of God. We have treated Him lightly. And not only informally, but even irreverently. We are a culture, and you can see cultures go back and forth, even in the church on this, right? We pray, as we just did, "Our Father, hallowed be your name." And some of the earlier cultures, they wrestle with this formality. They've got the holiness, but they don't have the relationship with God as our Father, Abba. But so often we have gone the other extreme and we have really almost no problem. Of course, God is my Father, but hallowed be your name. We've lost that. We're a culture that has lost an awareness of God's immensity. We've lost humility before His holiness. We've lost reverence before His justice. To put it in biblical terms, we have lost the fear of God, which Proverbs says is the beginning of wisdom. And so this passage challenges us to remember that the Lord is holy. The Lord is just. The Lord is all powerful. He is over everything. And part of our relationship with Him needs to include reverent fear. A sense of awe before Him. A little bit more about this story and this context here of this story. First of all, is this something? So you've got one story where a couple are judged. Their lives are taken as a result of their sin. We'll talk about that in a minute. And then another story with these miracles that are going on. Are these stories super common all throughout the New Testament? Everywhere that God's people are ministering, everywhere that you read about in the New Testament, do you see this kind of thing everywhere? You actually don't. You don't see it everywhere. Do you see it everywhere throughout the history of the church? No. You see it from time to time, occasionally, in the New Testament and in the history of the church since then. But what I think is going on, part of the way I think we need to understand this is the beginning of the church, the very beginning of the church. And what do you see in these stories? Well, one of the things we see is an expression of sin and evil being judged and destroyed. That's Ananias and Sapphira. The other thing we see is a picture in this healings of restoration of health in a place of brokenness, in a place of weakness. And so you have here at the beginning of this story, I would say to you that pretty much everything that's going on in this passage fits under this category of signs and wonders. I even think what's happening to Ananias is a sign or a wonder. What's going on is a picture at the beginning of the church of what will happen at the end of the church. The judgment and destruction of all that is sinful and evil, and the healing and the restoration of all that is broken. We want that, right? And we look forward to that. The elimination of all evil, of all sin, of all injustice, of all oppression, and the restoration of all that is broken and complete healing. And that's going to happen. What we have here is a marker at the beginning of the church of what's going to happen at the end of the church. And from time to time throughout history, God gives us pictures of that. So that's what's happening, I believe, here at the beginning. A similar story in the Old Testament. If you know your Old Testament very well, you'll know the story about Achan and Jericho and the money that he stole that he was supposed to devote to God. And he did the same thing here. He kept some back to himself. And God also brought judgment at that time, at the beginning of what was the Old Testament church, Israel. I think it's a sign. But also in this passage, I want to consider the context of these verses. It helps us to understand what's going on. What's the first word in that passage in your bulletin, that first word in that passage that Tisha read? But. Now, when we read the Word of God, we got to pay attention to little words like this, right? That means that there's something that was going on before that ties in with this. And this goes back all the way to Pastor Roy's sermon that he preached before Advent. And I'll just remind you that the end of chapter 4 is this picture of the church where the believers are together. They had everything in common. They didn't believe their possessions were their own. From time to time, they would sell a field or a piece of property or a house. They would take it to the apostles, and they would give it, and they would share it with everyone as they had need. So it's a picture of community. And there was this man named Joseph who sold a field, and he brought it to the apostles. And the apostles, get this, they changed his name. Who did he become? Bible trivia. Barnabas. Barnabas. They changed his name. Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. This guy is an encouragement to the church. He's an encouragement to the community in what he's done. So that's the context. Barnabas just brought this gift, gave all the money to the apostles, gets his name changed, son of encouragement. But this is the contrast. But Ananias and Sapphira. They sold their property, but they kept back some for themselves. That word kept back, it doesn't just mean that they held it back in kind of a neutral way. It means that they held it back willfully and deceptively. That they had some plan among the two of them to sell this property for a certain amount of money and to present it to the leaders in the church as if this is everything, when in fact it's only a portion of it. We'll talk about that in just a minute, but they kept back some of it. Ananias, it's interesting, his name, names always mean a lot in the Bible, but Ananias' name, it means Jehovah is gracious. Jehovah is gracious. Sapphira means beautiful or pleasant. It's related to the stone, sapphire. So we have here, the Lord is gracious, and we have beautiful or pleasant. And they leave the assembly dead, being carried out, their lives taken from them. Now, Peter didn't kill them, all right? There's nothing in this passage that says Peter was like, you know, cursed be you, your life be taken from you right now. People have asked this question, did the Lord take them? Some people have said, well, probably, maybe what was going on is they were just so surprised by this confrontation from Peter that they had like a heart attack. It was just natural causes. Maybe, but I don't think so. The Lord, Job says, gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And clearly in this passage, we see that the church responds with great fear. Their understanding is that this is the discipline of the Lord on their sin and their disobedience. Honestly, though, did the punishment fit the crime? Really? It seemed, really? What did they do to deserve this? I mean, they gave money. They gave some of their money. I mean, I suspect that the elders of our church, if anybody sold a piece of property and gave us like half of the money, we would be happy. All right? If you want to do that, that would help. Okay? And we would be very happy about it. They gave a bunch of their money. It was theirs. And Peter actually makes this clear. Was it not yours to do with as you chose? The sin wasn't that they kept some of the money. And he even says, after you sold it, was it not your money to do with as you wanted? No, the sin wasn't that they didn't give it all. I mean, people continued to own property after this. That's okay. The sin here is deception. The sin is lying. The sin especially is hypocrisy. Ananias and Sapphira are presenting themselves to the apostles and to the church as something other than who they are. They are looking to be affirmed in the context of the community. And in order to get that, they're lying about who they are and what they're doing. It's a sin, and we take this too lightly, church. It's a sin, lying, deception, hypocrisy, in the context of community that threatens the very fabric of the early church. The church is growing. The leaders are are seeking to lead the church. And if you have people who are in the church who are walking in dishonesty and deception and lying before one another and before God, what kind of church are you going to have? Divided. Confused. Their sin, like all sin, was evil because it was before not just one another, but ultimately before God. But I want to think about this. What's the sin behind the sin? Do you ever ask yourself that? If you lie, what is going on in your heart that causes you to lie? What's the sin behind the sin? Ananias was called the Lord is gracious. Is that what we see when we think of his life? Was the Lord gracious? Of course he was. Think about this guy's life. This guy has a beautiful wife, even has a wife named Beautiful. This guy has possessions and money. He's got property, for goodness sakes. This guy has health. We see that he's strong until he's judged. This guy has the Holy Spirit. He has, through Jesus as part of the church, the forgiveness of his sins. He has the community of the early church. He's not alone. He's got food, shelter, clothing, a wife, health, community, the Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of his sins. The Lord, the story of his life is the Lord is gracious. But just like our first parents, Adam and Eve, the tragedy for Ananias is he wants more. It's not enough. He's got all of this, and yet he has a desire. His identity, his hope is tied up in, I want to be somebody in this community like Barnabas. It's tied up in a desire for prominence, and it's tied up in having his hope in his possessions. What's going on behind their sin of deception is that they're placing their hope in how they appear in front of the community and in holding on to their wealth. Rather than living a life openly before God and one another, they have centered their lives on themselves. Rather than saying, your will be done, they're saying, my will be done. I was at a great kids program at South City Community School. Rachel and I and some others were there. And our children, Aaliyah and Rose, gave a presentation on Neptune. How much do you know about Neptune? Eighth planet, right? The last planet since Pluto was demoted, right? So you have the sun and then all of the planets, and then you have Neptune. And what I learned from these fifth graders about Neptune is that Neptune, a whole lots of things, but one of the things I learned is that Neptune has a moon called Triton. And it's a big moon. It's a large moon. And this moon, Triton, used to be on its own. Triton used to actually be a dwarf planet. So that meant it was kind of out there, of course, orbiting the sun, but doing its own thing. That's what we want to be, isn't it? Kind of out there doing our own thing, living life on our own terms, manipulating people and circumstances so that they kind of revolve around us. I mean, if we're honest, we want to be the sun, right? In this whole solar system. And what happened, they say, sometime throughout history is that Triton got near to Neptune. And rather than being off in its own orbit, it got sucked into the orbit of Neptune. It began to revolve around Neptune. The only hope for you and for me is to surrender our need to have our own orbit and to focus our lives on the Lord, to make much of Him, to worship Him, to turn from these other idols and to place our hope in Him alone. See, Ananias and Sapphira, they were trying to live independently of the Lord. They were guilty not just of sins of lying and deception and hypocrisy, but the idolatry that was behind that. And we see, of course, that the Lord is very passionate, not just about deception and lying and hypocrisy, but very passionate about idolatry. Just think with me a little bit about God's Word, the Old Testament. The very beginning of the story, there's this promise to Adam and Eve about this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he says, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. We read in the Old Testament, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. We read throughout Scripture that God will not be mocked. We read throughout Scripture, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, Isaiah says. And he says, I am a people, man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Nahum says, the Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. You see, we're in a culture. There's some confusion in our culture, right? And there's probably some confusion in our own minds, that means. In our culture, we long for, we say, justice. We want justice. We want things to be set right again. On every level, we want what is just. But at the same time, we want God to simply accept us as we are in our sin, in our idolatry. And God is not a God fundamentally of tolerance. Now, tolerance, okay, tolerate your neighbors when their dog barks, okay? Tolerate, you know, people that you work with. But the heart of God is not fundamentally one of tolerance. It is one of love. It is one of searing holiness. It is one of penetrating absolute justice. And God's love is only worth anything because God's love is also tied to his holiness and his justice. God loves this world so much that he will not endure what is evil and unjust. And that puts us, honestly, people, in a very hard place, right? We need justice, and yet if we get what we deserve, what do we have coming to us? Ananias and Sapphira show us. The wages of sin is death. Hebrews says, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Hebrews says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. That's the fear that we see in Acts. In all of these passages, the fear of God within the church. Let us worship God reverently with fear and with awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Does the Lord simply tolerate our sin? He cannot. What kind of a God would that be? And so then we ask this question. Are we really any better than Ananias and Sapphira? Have we been deceptive with our words? Do we have hearts that are motivated by longing to please others so that they will think well of us? Do we place our hope in ourselves and in our own possessions? I do. You see, I'm in this battle all the time. And you're in it as well. It's a battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. You heard of that? And what the world tells me is that it's okay to kind of stretch the truth sometimes. I was with somebody over the Christmas break, and they were telling me about their business, and their business involved financing deals and taxes. And they said this at one time without even blinking an eye. They said, well, With the people I work with, whatever they can get away with is legal. That's our culture, right? Whatever we can get away with is moral. The world says it's okay to stretch the truth. And the flesh says, I need you to approve of me and affirm me, and I need you to think well of me, and that's going to be the focus of my life. And the flesh says, God's not going to take care of me, so I've got to hold on to my stuff and care for myself. And then you got the devil messing in all of this. It was so clear in this passage, right? That Satan had entered their hearts. Why is it that Satan, he says, has entered your heart? And they allowed Satan, who is Satan? The deceiver, the destroyer, who's got this agenda for you. Chris, he's got this agenda for you. David, he's got this agenda to deceive you and to make you deceptive and to destroy you. And you see it going on right here with Ananias and Sapphira. The world, the flesh, and the devil. In the lives of Ananias and Sapphira, and in your life and my life today. So for me, the question, having thought about this some, is not fundamentally, God, how could you do this to Ananias and Sapphira? The question I got to wrestle with is, God, why am I still even here? Why am I alive? Why am I standing here in January of 2017 with all of my issues, all of my sin, all of my deception, all of my idolatry? God, what? Why am I still here? And I have no other answer for you or for me than the steadfast love and the mercy and the grace of the Lord. The only answer I have is that God has not treated me as my sins deserve. The only answer I have is that He has actually been faithful to take my guilt and my sin and remove it in some other way. The only answer I have is the mercy of God. So we see here in this passage the fear of the Lord, but also the mercy of the Lord. We see a call to walk integrity with integrity and with uprightness in our words in the context of community. We see a call to fear the Lord and to live in awe of Him. But we also see a call to run to His mercy. Ananias and Sapphira were part of the church. You may be here this morning in this building, part of the church, and yet walking in ongoing deception, placing your hope in other things other than the Lord. And if that's you this morning, do not neglect the mercy of the Lord that still has you alive. Run to Him now. Humble yourself before Him. The steadfast love of the Lord is for you. Do not refuse Him who speaks. You see, my hope is that while our God is a consuming fire, He does not consume those who place their hope in Him. Thinking about this passage in Hebrews and the justice on Ananias and Sapphira, and Hebrews says, our God is a consuming fire. Immediately my mind went to this story in the Old Testament. Many of you know it, right? The story of the fire and the furnace. Anybody want to help me out? Who's in the furnace? Shadrach, Meshach, and to bed we go. You got that, Donna? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Why? Because they, unlike me, have refused to bow to the idols. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get what they do not deserve under the oppression of an evil king. They get thrown into the fiery furnace. They have not bowed, and yet they are consumed by the fire, but they are not consumed. How is it that they're not consumed? Who's in the fire? Yes, Debisa. Jesus was there. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and a fourth man. One like the Son of God. And amazingly, they are not consumed. Church, for you and me, our God is a consuming fire. If that's not part of your picture of God, you have an inaccurate picture of God. Our God is a consuming fire. How is it that we are not consumed? There is another. Jesus. Jesus, who has taken the judgment and the justice that we deserve, that we might know the mercy of God. And I want to just appeal to you as I appeal to my own heart. Let's run to that mercy. Let's soften our hearts before it. Let's humble ourselves before it. Let's live with a fear of the Lord who is just and merciful. Amen. Amen. Father, help us. Help us to know you, the one true God, in all of your holiness. Thank you that you are just. Thank you, Lord, that your justice has been satisfied. That there is a Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right, church, we're going to celebrate the mercy of God in the Lord's Supper, in Jesus offering his body. So let's stand, make a circle around the outside. Pastor Roy will lead us as we come to the Lord's Supper.